Good morning, everyone. It appears to be true that any time there's a camera or a microphone in a public setting, the urge to yell, "Hi, Mom," is irresistible. Our middle son, Joshua, appears headed for a career in show business there. So thank you very much to the children's choir, to my wife, Mandy, and to everyone who helped out in preparing that special music. Very much appreciated. I also wanted to comment that it was very inspiring and humbling when Mr. Stiver spoke to realize that the vast majority of the attendees at this feast site have been keeping the feast for longer than I've been alive, some for longer than both my wife and I put together have been alive. So we appreciate that. We thank you very much for your service. It reminded me of one of those moments earlier in life when I kind of was made aware of my place and station in the world. I work at Cummins Incorporated in Columbus, Indiana. We make diesel engines and some related products. And in the engineering drafting department where I was a number of years ago, the tradition in the department was that everyone would bring in donuts on their own birthday to help everyone celebrate their birthday. So one year as my birthday came up, I dutifully brought in my box of donuts and set it out on the table for everyone to enjoy, and the gentleman that I sat beside turned around and saw that there were donuts there and said, "See, it's your birthday. How old are you?" I said, "I'm 22 years old today." And he kind of harumphed and said, "Boy, I've got shoes older than you." And so he did. And so in any case, Mandy and I, in our 30s, we increasingly appreciate, as Mr. Swaggerty said, those of you who have borne the burden of the heat of the day so that we could have the opportunity to be here as well. Well, among the things that we've all been learning during the feast are, of course, the revelations that the coming kingdom of God that Jesus Christ is to establish will bring about many incredible transformations in both the physical world as we know it and life as we have experienced it in that world. One of the most remarkable of these transformations that are prophesied to occur is the stark contrast in the knowledge of this world versus the knowledge of the age to come. In our present evil age, we see a great and unavoidable paradox where knowledge is concerned. The more that we seem to have of it, the less that we seem to benefit from it. God revealed long ago through the prophet Daniel that during the time of the end, he said many would run to and fro and knowledge would increase. Yet, through the prophet Hosea, he said to the people of that time, and in fact every time, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." In the New Testament, the apostle Paul very succinctly summarized the true condition of humanity as a whole on this topic for the young pastor Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:7, after having given a long list of the negative character traits that would be pervasive at the end time, Paul wrote that those who are separated from God are, quote, "always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." The whole trouble with this condition that Paul describes is, of course, that humanly we don't know that we are in this condition until God reveals it to us and gives us the opportunity and the ability to accept that and to be willing to change. In a book titled The Discoverers, the 12th librarian of the United States Congress, a man named Daniel J. Boorstin, said this, "The greatest obstacle to discovering the shape of the earth, the continents, and the ocean was not ignorance, but the illusion of knowledge." Our modern world is literally plagued with the illusion of knowledge. When the kingdom of God is established, that condition is most certainly going to change. Let's read about that change in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, which says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain," quite a change in itself. But we'll focus on the last part of the verse, which says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." With respect to this remarkable prophecy, the Nelson Study Bible observes, "There is coming a glorious age in which there will be no limit on access to the divine truth. God will make himself known throughout the entire earth. We hope for that day, we long for it, we pray for it, but sometimes it's hard, even for us, to grasp the sheer magnitude of the transformation that has to take place for that to happen. For the full meaning of that verse to come to pass, the source, understanding, use, and communication of knowledge will have to change for every single person alive at the time, and ultimately for every single person who has ever lived when they are resurrected. And though we can scarcely comprehend it as a reality, it will be our responsibility to assist Jesus Christ in bringing that astonishing transformation to pass. So when the culmination of our lifetime's preparation finally arrives and we receive our first assignments to teach and to train and to explain, how on earth are we going to get started? Where do you suppose that we could even begin with that enormous transformation? Well, of all the places that we might use as a starting point, one of the best possible options is in the first chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1, and the first part of verse 7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." For true knowledge to be acquired and internalized, two things have to occur. First and most importantly, God must reveal the knowledge to us. And secondly, for our part, we must learn to have the proper fear of, or respect and reverence for, God. Much of our lifetime in the faith is spent directly on that, learning and practicing that fear, rehearsing it year after year, and then repenting and relearning it again when we forget it for the moment or momentarily choose to ignore it. But at long last, when the fear of God becomes solidified in our very own character, the focus of our newly acquired eternal life will be to pass it on to others who will be learning it the very same way that we have. So in the time remaining, let's review four fundamental aspects of the fear of the Lord that we must learn to internalize and prepare to teach. To set the stage properly for examining these four aspects of fearing the Lord, let's ask and briefly answer the question, why is it that the fear of the Lord really is the beginning of knowledge? That's written in God's Word, and we trust it to be reality. To bring it into our hearts a bit more, let's understand what it is that makes it true. There is very deep meaning in that seemingly simple proverb that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The word fear is the Hebrew word yirah. The Expositor's Bible Commentary on Proverbs 1:7 provides a great synopsis of how the word fear should be understood in the context of that verse. It says, "The term yirah can describe dread, being terrified, standing in awe, or having reverence. With the Lord as the object, yirah captures both aspects of shrinking back in fear and drawing close in awe. It is not a trembling dread that paralyzes action, but neither is it simply a polite reverence. The fear of the Lord ultimately expresses reverential submission to the Lord's will and thus characterizes a true worshiper. In this context, it is the first and controlling principle of knowledge." So contrary to the most common uses of the English word fear in our modern usage, the author of Proverbs undoubtedly meant to convey that submitting oneself to God's will with purpose in that reverential submission and humility is the first step toward obtaining knowledge. To build on that, a quick study of the Hebrew word reshith for beginning shows that in context, the appropriate fear of God provides a proper foundation on which to build additional layers of knowledge over a person's lifetime. It's not merely some sort of shortcut or some kind of automatic thing where automatically all of the knowledge that a person ever needs will be imparted to them. Similarly, a short study of the root meaning of the Hebrew word for knowledge itself makes it clear that this knowledge is a product of time and energy invested. It results in knowing by full experience. It's not something that just happens on the surface. So we can summarize the deeper meaning of this proverb by saying that when we have the proper reverence for God, it prepares and enables us to learn everything else in life that we need to thoroughly grasp and understand. To have complete confidence that this is true, we have to combine the Scripture with our own experience. In Scripture, we must, as with many topics, go back to the beginning, in Genesis 2, in the Garden of Eden. While Adam and Eve were in the garden, God instructed them to not eat of what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge that's used in Genesis 2:9 and 2:16 to describe God placing the tree in the garden and telling them not to eat of it, that's the same Hebrew word for knowledge that we find in Proverbs 1:7. Devine's Complete Expository Dictionary explains that when God called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he meant that if they ate of it, they would then experience or know evil as well as good because of their action, because they had disobeyed him. Adam and Eve's decision to eat the fruit from that tree is the perfect example, the first example in Scripture of failing to show that correct reverence for God, and thus, as a result, not having a proper foundation for additional knowledge as a result. The outcome was, of course, that without that foundation, they made wrong decisions and suffered very dearly for it. Just as in our own experience, when we make wrong decisions from time to time, we suffer for them as well. Our collective human experience of suffering that results when the knowledge is not based on the fear of God, and the blessings that result when knowledge is based on the fear of God, that experience is the proof that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's look then at these four fundamental aspects of the fear of the Lord. The first fundamental aspect comes from Psalm 19:9, which says that the fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, the surface understanding of this passage is quite straightforward, which is that when you don't fear God and do whatever you want, life becomes incredibly messy very, very quickly. Most of us have learned that the hard way to some degree by making bad decisions throughout the course of our lives. I would certainly raise my own hand on that one. Writing about the grasping that we humanly struggle with to fill the hole that we all have inside, the song titled Roll Away Your Stone by the British band Mumford & Sons laments, "But I have filled this void with things unreal, while all the while my character it steals." Such is the common struggle of man, and such is the prescription for a very messy, mixed-up life. This leads to considering the much deeper meaning of this verse. The word translated in Psalm 19:9 as clean comes from the Hebrew tohore, which primarily means pure, according to the Strong's exhaustive concordance. The concordance also notes that this word can be applied in, quote, a physical, chemical, ceremonial, or moral context. In other words, it denotes complete purity in every aspect. Our English usage of the word clean is much the same. When we think of something as clean, it is wholesome, unpolluted, undefiled, completely free of contamination. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul makes a very profound statement when he says, "I would not have known sin except through the law." He's speaking about contrasts. He would not have even known what sin was if it were not for the law. In the very same way, the awareness and knowledge of uncleanness comes by understanding what is clean. The very first distinction of clean and unclean in Scripture is, of course, the instruction on the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That account at the very beginning initiates a theme that is continuous and constant throughout the entire Word of God. The differentiation between good and evil, right and wrong, clean and unclean. The differentiation between two ways of life. In the booklet Never Before Understood, Why Humanity Cannot Solve Its Evils, Herbert W. Armstrong explained it this way. He said, "There are, broadly speaking, the two ways of living, exemplified by the two trees in Eden. the one outflowing love, which is the spiritual law of God. I term this, for brevity and simplicity, the way of give. The other term, the way of get. They are the two divergent ways of life leading in completely opposite directions and producing opposite effects. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we learn that we do not have the ability within ourselves to discern clean from unclean. Satan told Eve in Genesis 3 that if they ate of the fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. What he didn't say was that, one, they wouldn't be able to tell which is which on their own, and two, that man was not created with the inherent strength of character to choose good even when they can recognize it. The knowledge offered was incomplete knowledge. Right on the heels of that earliest scriptural instruction on discerning between the two ways of life, we learn in Genesis 7 that God had a very practical application of that in mind, and we have to think about it every time we reach for our forks. Some foods are clean to take into our bodies, and some are not. And the spiritual lesson is, of course, that some teachings and practices and social ideas in this world are clean to take into our minds and hearts, but some are not. Later in Genesis, Jacob invoked the principle of spiritual cleanness. Reading from Genesis 35:2 in the King James translation, when God told Jacob to dwell at Bethel and to build an altar there, Jacob said to his family, "Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean." Separation from the gods of this world that are not truly gods is a hallmark of the biblical requirements for following the one true God. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, Paul says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." The same requirement is every bit as true today, especially in our modern age, where self-absorbed popularity and obsession with pleasure and material wealth are not even recognized as idols, gods of our own making, but they most certainly are. King David made it abundantly clear in the 24th Psalm that God will only accept those who disconnect themselves from such things. Let's read that. Let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Psalm 51 extends our understanding of this truth by showing, through David's mistakes and his repentance, that it takes the creative power of God to give us the ability to live and to think that way. In Psalm 51:7, David prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean," which is referencing the repentance and forgiveness required to overcome uncleanness. And in verse 10 of that same psalm, David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," which is referencing the outcome of the repentance and forgiveness, the ability to do better in a changed life as a new creation, as it's termed in the New Testament. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles, this process of becoming and being clean that David describes should have particularly deep meaning for us, because we are here to learn, to teach it to others. Ezekiel was inspired to see a future time when God would restore the institution of the physical priesthood to convey some very important lessons during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ezekiel 44, Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44, and as Ezekiel recorded the description of that time, verse 23, this is God speaking about the responsibility of that priesthood, and he says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." As kings and priests in training, we must ourselves be learning the difference between clean and unclean. Otherwise, we will not be there to help that physical priesthood as they learn the difference and teach that difference to a world that has been forever and ever changed by the intervention of God that we're looking forward to during this feast. The book of Revelation confirms this in a way that we dare not ignore or deny. We must be developing that fear of the Lord so that we can be there when this scene comes to pass. In Revelation 19, it's been read a number of times already during the feast, but let's read it again in this particular context. Revelation chapter 19. Starting in verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. The only way to obtain a fine, clean linen robe is through a lifetime of developing character by learning to fear God. The parable of the 10 virgins shows that there will be no way to obtain it at the last minute. When that moment in time comes, either we will have it or we won't. Let's be sure that we are devoting ourselves to becoming clean and living the clean life that results from properly fearing the Lord. The second characteristic of the fear of the Lord is found in Proverbs 8, verse 13, which Mr. Dunkel referred to on the opening night. It says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. On this point as well, there is a deep lesson in the first chapters of Genesis. Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was itself choosing evil. What happened immediately after they had made that choice? Let's pick up the story back in Genesis chapter 3 and review a bit. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here Adam and Eve have done something wrong together. And as a result, they lose a little bit of trust, even between themselves, and they weren't as comfortable around each other as they were before. So they began to withdraw a bit. They withdrew from each other a bit and put up some barriers between themselves with clothes. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now an unhealthy fear enters the scene. God does not want us to be afraid of him in the frightened or the panicked sense, as the expositor's commentary definition of that root word for fear pointed out. We're not supposed to be terrified of God. But after misbehaving, that's where Adam and Eve find themselves. They know that they've done something that they're not supposed to, so when God comes back, they try to hide from him. Verse 23, Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Ultimately, when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequences had to be meted out, and God drove them out of the garden. Now, modern liberal critics no doubt cry foul over this and claim that God is just a big bully who needs to be nicer. But from the perspective of any logical parent, this is simply the case of children being properly confronted with the consequences of their actions so that they will learn and make different choices. But now there is hurt and separation. God was hurt because Adam and Eve disobeyed him and because he loved them very much, but he was forced to separate himself from them. Adam and Eve were hurt because they lost innocence, their lives became much more difficult, and they were also separated from God. The problem with evil is that it causes pain and separation. Think of any form of wrongdoing, and ultimately it leads to suffering, to separation, and in some cases both. God hates separation and hates the suffering that comes from sin. When we properly reverence Him, we must hate those things as well. We should take note that the preventative measure for evil thoughts and evil ways is described in the lead-up to the verse in Proverbs where we began. Let's go back to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. And this time, we'll start in verse 10. Proverbs 8, verse 10, which says, "Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." In its comments on verses 12 and 13, the Nelson Study Bible says this, "Again, in this context, we see wisdom tied directly to the fear of the Lord. The offer of wisdom is held out only to those who fear God. Coming to wisdom requires coming to God, and coming to God means turning away from all that God hates, evil, pride, arrogance, misbehavior, and perverse speech. So as future kings and priests in the family of God, we must be learning to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, which means loving wisdom and hating evil." That leads us to the third characteristic of the fear of the Lord, which is found in Proverbs 15:33. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. This attribute of the fear of the Lord can be read essentially as an exhortation to gain wisdom. We saw in the last point that godly wisdom is the antidote for evil. But lest it be downplayed, we should not see wisdom as being used merely to somehow cancel out evil in a tit-for-tat fashion. Much to the contrary, wisdom has great value for preventing, for reversing, and most importantly, for replacing evil with good. The 111th Psalm and Proverbs 9 both say, not surprisingly, that wisdom too begins with the fear of the Lord. But to take that one step further, let's go back to Proverbs 8. Back to Proverbs 8. And we'll start in verse 33. And here wisdom is personified or given voice. The wisdom here is speaking, starting in verse 33. "Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Now the beginning of verse 33 is perhaps the most valuable tidbit in this sequence of verses. That one key to obtaining wisdom is to hear instruction. Hearing instruction leads to wisdom. The refusal to hear instruction is tantamount to being wise in your own eyes. We've all heard that phrase before, to be wise in one's own eyes. That comes from the scriptures, and that's an extraordinarily dangerous condition. There is a section in Proverbs 26 where the first 11 verses are devoted to cataloging the horrible dangers of being a fool. But then that section concludes in verse 12 with one verse that states that there is more hope for a fool than for one who is wise in his own eyes. Why is that? Why is being wise in your own eyes such an incredible danger? Well, the problem with being wise in your own eyes is that when you become that way, you start to define your own version of reality, where everything revolves, not surprisingly, around you. And in that process, it's inevitable that you will start to convince yourself that some wrong things are right and that some right things are wrong. Back to Genesis 3 again. I'll just read this time. In Genesis 3, I'd like to read verses 5 and 6, but this time I'll read from the Contemporary English Version. In verse 5, Satan is speaking. It says, God understands what will happen on the day that you eat fruit from that tree. You will see what you have done, and you will know the difference between right and wrong, just as God does. The woman stared at the fruit. It looked beautiful and tasty. She wanted the wisdom that it would give her. Eve was consumed by the desire to have wisdom within herself, to be wise in her own eyes, and apparently Adam was too. As we reviewed earlier, what they got was much different than what Satan promised. Humanly, we can only recognize that both good and evil exist. Our ability to tell one from the other is incomplete without God's help. Isaiah was inspired to write, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." Now, there are two ways that a person can do this. You can certainly do it as a fool, and we all have. Through a bad or an impulsive decision, we temporarily treat evil as if it were good, or darkness as if it were light. And doing that is bad, to be sure, but it can get worse. The other way to do what Isaiah warned about is not as a fool, but as one wise in your own eyes. This is not getting caught up in temptation or making an impetuous choice. This is believing that the evil really is good. This is deciding to define right and wrong for yourself. For a fool, there is still hope that the negative consequences of their actions will bring them back to their senses. But when a person decides that they have the ability within themselves to define right and wrong for themselves, nothing will bring them back to their senses until they decide that that isn't really true. No amount of negative consequences, no matter how severe, will budge a person who is wise in their own eyes until they admit that they don't in fact have the kind of wisdom that they thought they did. Satan himself is the best example that we can see of this. We can see in what Scripture says about him that one wise in their own eyes will not repent, because they don't believe that there is anything that needs to be repented of. They determine what is right and wrong for themselves. That is why being wise in your own eyes is so much worse than being a fool. That brings us right back to Proverbs 15, where we began on this point. Let's go back to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. This time we'll start in verse 31, Proverbs 15:31, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom." In its comments on verse 31, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says simply, "A teachable person will become wise." In its comments on the whole passage, the Nelson Study Bible says, "The natural instinct for self-preservation is dangerous when it is time to listen to a necessary rebuke. Knowledge alone does not make a person wiser. The fear of the Lord must accompany it." The Chinese philosopher Confucius said, "Real knowledge is to know the extent of one's ignorance." Having a proper fear of the Lord allows us to see ourselves as we are, as well as to both seek and accept the instruction of wisdom that leads to receiving the rich blessings that are promised for righteousness and obedience to God's way of life. The fourth characteristic of the fear of the Lord, then, is found in Proverbs 14:27. Proverbs 14:27, which says, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. There are several observations that we can directly make about this characteristic. First, if we consider the audience, the words have a bit more meaning. In our modern prosperous societies, the idea of a fountain It's fairly commonplace. Step right outside the doors here and you'll see a fairly large one. Hotels, businesses, even homes have fountains as a matter of regularity. But this was not so in the ancient Middle East. In fact, the word translated as fountain here can also mean spring, which is probably what the audience of that day would have visualized. Running water of any kind was in short supply and highly prized. It symbolized life both metaphorically and literally, because indeed their lives depended on that water in a way that we don't quite understand the same way in the abundance that we enjoy. The author was no doubt trying to convey that the fear of the Lord was like that cool, fresh running water that was so prized and so depended on, and stood in stark contrast to the very harsh, very dry environments that were more common. The second point to consider is the target of the statement itself, which is water. How often do we need water? It's not just now and then or once in a while or every few days, is it? Water is a staple of life that we need to survive day after day, multiple times a day. And when we fast, we are very quickly reminded of how important it is to our survival. The point then is that the fear of the Lord becomes a fountain of life as it continually supplies a pervasive, a continual need within our lives. Just as in the physical realm, we have to continually go back to our sources of water for the daily sustenance that we need, so in the spiritual realm, we have to go back to the sources of spiritual, life-giving spiritual water each and every day. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life," which means that to receive the benefits of the fear of the Lord, it must be a recurrent, a persistent theme in our life that is continually there. A third point to consider is that the promised fountain of life is in some ways a culminating benefit of the other elements of fearing the Lord. If a person's moral and spiritual life is clean, if they love good and hate evil, if they receive wisdom, if they receive instruction very eagerly, won't all of those choices naturally result in a fulfilling and spiritually abundant life for both themselves and for others? There are two additional verses in Proverbs 14 that merit some serious consideration as we ponder what it means and what it takes to have the fear of the Lord as an unwavering element of our own character. First, let's look at Proverbs 14, verse 2. Proverbs 14, verse 2, which says, "He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him." What the author describes here is essentially a self-reinforcing cycle. The proper respect and reverence for God leads to obedience or upright conduct, and upright conduct instills and confirms the fear of the Lord within us. However, the reverse is sadly also true. Failing to respect God naturally leads to disobedient and to perverse conduct, which then leads us to despise God rather than to fear Him. To avoid this tragic outcome in our lives, we must be willing to both recognize and embrace the reality of the other verse, Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In its expansion on this verse, the Nelson Study Bible explains, "Only when it is too late does the deluded person discover that he is on the crowded highway to death. The implication is not that he was tricked, but that he relied too heavily on his own wisdom, rather than turning in humility to God." The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes, "Vice is a course of action that leads to ruin. One should be warned that any evil activity that seems successful and safe could take any number of turns to destruction. The image used is of a traveler on a straight road. It seems safe, but is fatal because the destination is wrong. The issue then is how deceptive evil is. It might promise and deliver happiness, power, and the good life, but it cannot sustain what it gives. which we see is all too true in the world around us. Here again, the book of Revelation confirms this when describing the very return of Jesus Christ in a way that we must not forget. Let's go this time to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their face and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants and prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." This is a breathtaking scene that describes the giving of eternal life to those who properly fear God. Having a proper fear of the Lord brings us continually back to the very source of life, now and forever, who is God himself. When we feed on his ways in obedience, he is quite literally a spring and fountain, not only of physical, but also of eternal life. So in conclusion then, let's go back to Isaiah 11, where we began with the incredible prophecy that the knowledge of the Lord will literally cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are in training to serve in that time as kings and priests, working alongside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We will learn to teach and train and explain and serve in those roles by imitating him, as Mr. Eddington spoke about yesterday. Just as we are imitating him now to develop the character that is necessary to be there. When the tribulation is over, when Satan is finally put away, when mankind under his evil influence has finally been subdued, the only people left will be desperately poor in every sense of the word. Physically poor, emotionally poor, spiritually poor, in a way that we will have never seen before. How will Jesus Christ, now the returning and conquering Messiah, begin to bring the knowledge of the Lord to the hearts and minds of those desperately poor? Let's begin in the last half of verse 3 of Isaiah 11. "And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." In its comments on these verses, the Expositor's Bible Commentary explains, "The word judgment has an ominous ring to us, but when used of the poor, it is almost a synonym for salvation." The Nelson Study Bible concurs in its comments on verse 4, saying, "In this context, judge does not mean to bring people to account, but to act on their behalf. A time of judgment will come for them to be clear, but first will come a time of reconciliation and restoration led by a high priest who knows to the depth of his being what it is like to be human. And we at his side with that same deep understanding of experience. How will Jesus Christ, and how will we have the strength of character to act on behalf of those desperately poor so that they can receive salvation too? Starting in verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Even for Jesus Christ the Messiah, knowledge and the fear of the Lord are inextricably connected. Verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." Brethren, let's be doing all that we can to learn to delight in the fear of the Lord, so that we can first of all be there in God's family, and secondly fulfill the great calling to teach others to have that same delight so that they can become members of God's very family too.